Titus chapter 1, we'll be reading the entire chapter, 1 through 16. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore sharply rebuke them, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men, who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. The other day, a friend walked into a store and was shocked to hear, welcome, we're glad you're here. Some of you might think, duh, of course. What's so unusual about this greeting? But for many, who have grown up in a small town or are used to, you know, those country stores, this seems to be natural. It's not shocking to have this kind of rapport. As you walk down the street, you might say hi to your friends as they are walking along on the other side, or as you're driving along, you might wave at your neighbor as they drive by. Why is this so strange? You see, if you've grown up in bigger cities or in bigger communities, it's hard enough to say hi to someone on the street, let alone look at them and have them look at you in the eye. But we've grown into a culture and into a society where we are closed in on ourselves. You see, businesses such as this one are seeking to reestablish that personal, friendly atmosphere, recognizing that it is important that we greet one another. Have you ever been warmly greeted when you walked into a store? How about when you go to visit with your friends, when you walk into your homes or into their homes? Isn't it wonderful to be greeted? They open the door and they say, welcome, we're so glad that you're here. Come on in. You see, in our text today, you will discover that God himself greets you when you gather together with his people to worship him, to meet with him in worship. You see, God greets you every time we gather together as a people of God for worship. We're looking at these first few verses of Paul's letter to Titus. This letter to Titus was written around AD 63 to Paul's friend and companion, a pastor whom he had left in the island of Crete. His name, of course, is Titus. Titus was left on the island of Crete to establish the church and strengthen it. As we read through the rest of chapter 1, one of the tasks that Titus was to do was to establish elders in the church, that there might be good order, that the people of the church might exhibit godly lives in all that they do and might receive godly teaching. The island of Crete, well, it is an island, is located in the middle of the Mediterranean, well, the northeastern corner of the Mediterranean, an island of 156 miles wide by about 31 miles long. It was not a vacation destination. It was not the sort of place that people wanted to be. For you see, the people of Crete had a reputation for being liars. They had a reputation for deceitfulness. To be a Cretan was an idiom to mean to play the lie. And so Paul is writing to Titus, a friend whom he had left in Crete, to establish the church of God in the midst of just such a society. You see, this letter is written that right doctrine, true doctrine, might lead to right living. Proper belief provides the basis for proper behavior. Sound doctrine goes hand in hand with sanctification and with good works. And you saw that last time that the apostle greeted Titus, and he was writing in particular, though he's writing it to Titus, he is Titus by name, he is writing to the church of Crete in particular. You saw last time that through preaching, God calls believers to faith and godliness in hope of eternal life. And I want to show you by God's grace this morning that God greets and encourages his people when they meet with him. God greets and encourages his people when they meet with him. You'll see God greeting his people and God encouraging his people. First of all, God greeting his people. You see, God knows his people by name as they gather together to meet him. Paul addresses this letter, the Holy Spirit addresses this letter by Paul to Titus, a true son in our common faith. As I said, Titus was a friend and companion of Paul. Titus was a Greek believer from Syrian Antioch. And he was one of those Greeks that the Apostle Paul brought to him with him to Jerusalem when there was this question about how should the Gentile Christians live? Should they keep the Old Testament laws and practices or not? And in particular, should they be circumcised? And Titus was one of those whom Paul brought with him. And we read about that in Galatians. And we read that even Titus was not convinced by the arguments of the Jews that they needed to be circumcised. Titus was not one of Paul's companions that is ever mentioned in the book of Acts. Yet he was a Gentile convert under Paul's ministry. And therefore, Paul considers Titus to be his spiritual son. He considers himself to be the spiritual father of Titus, for God had used Paul as an instrument to bring about Titus's faith. And thus Paul writes, as to a son, as to one whom he loves, as to one whom God loves and God knows. And he says, he calls him a true son in our common faith. You are a true son. There is a genuine faith in you. You are not illegitimate child of God, saying you believe God, but not actually believing God. Talking about serving God, but not actually serving God. You love God. You believe the word of God. You are a true son, a genuine believer in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see here, first of all, that God knows his people by name. This is true here in this book. But it's true throughout the scriptures. In the book of Numbers, you read of all of these names, of all of these people, and you wonder, who are these people? Why are they written here? This is just tedious to be reading this. But one of the reasons that all of those names are listed there is because God knows his people. And if God knows these people, then God knows you as well. And he knows you by name. You see, true faith draws the people of God together. For he is the true son in our common faith. That is, the faith is what binds Paul and Titus together. It is the faith in the gospel. It is faith in the good news of Jesus Christ. And it is this common faith that draws you and me together as a people of God in worship every Lord's Day. That word common refers to belonging to all, the ordinary faith of ordinary men. The gospel binds Paul and Titus together, but it also binds you and me together. It binds you with one another together in love. For you see, believers love to be together, yes, even when things are difficult. There are times in the life of the church when things are very difficult. When it's difficult to go to church because you just know of all of the political maneuvering that's taking place behind the backgrounds. When you've got group A over here and group B over there, and group C is saying one thing about group D, who cannot stand group A. And you have all of this working together. But you see, if we look at the church in that way, as in us versus them, then we have taken our eyes off of what is most important. And what is most important is the gospel. What is most important is the common faith. What is most important is what God has recorded for us here in his word. It is the word of God that binds us together as brothers and sisters in Christ. Are we perfect? No. Do we understand each other well? No. Do we always get along with everybody else? Always? No. And yet that is the grace, and that is the amazing thing about the church of God. That he takes people like you and me, different as we are, and binds us together in a common faith into one body as we meet with him Lord's Day by Lord's Day, Sunday after Sunday. You see, we set aside those things that would divide us, and we gather together in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're not perfect. We make mistakes, many mistakes. Sometimes awful mistakes. But are you willing to forgive one another for those mistakes? Are you willing to unite in that common faith that finds its focus and its center in the Lord Jesus Christ? For it is for that reason that Christ came, that he died upon the cross, that he might unite the believers, all believers together in one body. Oh, I know. We have our differences in terms of denominations and churches and so on. But brothers and sisters, there is only one body of Christ. There is only one body. Scripture doesn't tell us that Christ is the head of multiple bodies. He uses that analogy in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 of the body, Christ being the head and each of us being members. Each of us with our own strengths and gifts. Some being hands, some being feet. He talks about what if the whole body was the nose or the eye? Where would the sense of smell be? Or what if the whole body was the eye? How would the body be able to get around? God has given you and me, each one of us, different gifts to be used together in this body of believers. This group of people whom God has called together in a common faith. The Lord Jesus Christ. Let us never forget that common faith. You see, it is an amazing thing that God takes such a disparate group of people like you and me and binds us together in one. To Titus, a true son in the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. You see, God greets and encourages his people when they meet with him. I've shown you that God greets his people, but now God encourages his people. For you see, when we gather together to worship, God blesses his people when we meet with him. You see, here is one of many examples of the blessing that we recite and that we hear Lord's Day by Lord's Day, Sunday after Sunday. Each of Paul's letters, except for I believe it's Galatians, each of Paul's letters has a blessing, a greeting of one sort or another. For you see, when we gather together in worship, I really don't know how to describe it any better than this, but when we gather together and we walk through the doors of the sanctuary, you're not walking in to see the preacher. You're not walking in to see everyone else and to see who's here and who's not here. You are actually entering into God's house. It's as if you're going to a friend's house, and when you go to the friend's house and they open the door and they warmly greet you and they stick out their hand and they shake your hand and say, "Welcome, I'm so glad you're here." That's what the Lord does when you receive this greeting of His every time we worship Him together. It's God Himself who is speaking to you through these words. It is God Himself who meets with you as we worship. You know, this is not just something that we happen to do as Presbyterians or as Reformed believers. We recite this greeting of God. No, God knows you, and God is speaking to you. And He's saying, "Welcome into my house. Welcome. I'm so glad you're here." And you see, this greeting of God includes or identifies three facets of salvation that adorn every believer, that encourage every believer. Notice He says to you, "Grace." Well, what is grace? Grace is undeserved favor. Grace is receiving what we do not deserve. If you were a child, and all of you were children at one point or in time or another, and you did something that you knew was wrong, and you look up and there's your dad or there's your mom, and you're thinking to yourself, "Uh-oh, I'm going to get it now." You know that you deserve punishment, don't you? That's justice, receiving what you deserve. But your mother, and now imagine your mother, your father saying, "I'm not going to punish you. You did wrong, but I'm not going to give you what you deserve." That is grace. You see, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There is no one righteous, no, not one. The curse of sin is death. The penalty for sin is death. And since all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, all deserve death. Eternal death, eternal condemnation. And yet, in God's greeting, He says to you, "Grace." May you receive what you do not deserve. I am going to welcome you into my home. I am going to let you come in. You see, grace can be used in many different ways and is often referred to in many different ways in the Scripture. One of the ways that grace is used is that of a quality or an attribute of God, that His kindness is shown, that He shows His kindness to His people. Another way that grace is used in the Scripture is that He demonstrates His favor towards His people. "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." You see, the grace that God is speaking about is that deliverance from the guilt of sin, as well as from the punishment of sin. The grace that is being spoken of here is that transformation of life from wickedness to godliness. The grace that is mentioned here is that entrance into glory, unmerited on our part, unearned on our part, but merited by Christ for His people, on behalf of His people. Grace is a gift that is received. It is unearned. It is undeserved. And when you enter into God's presence, He says, "Grace to you, mercy The second facet that is identified here is mercy. Now, I did not realize this until I began to study, but in a number of our translations, they do not include the term mercy. In part, that's because of the manuscripts that they're based on, the textual traditions. The ESV and the New American Standard, for example, do not include mercy as part of this greeting. The New King James Translation does. One of the things you need to understand is that as God has passed down his word to us, he has allowed copies of copies of copies to be made. And we have thousands of copies of the scripture. But since they were copied by men, there have crept into it mistakes, if you will, into the copies of the copies of the copies. But none of these errors are major errors, have not impacted a single doctrine. Some of the most glaring places that we're going to see this would be in 1 John chapter 5 or John chapter 8 or the last verses of Mark chapter 16, where if you look in the various translations, they'll say older and more reliable manuscripts do not include these. Well, the textual traditions on which these are based are two different ways of taking all of those copies and bringing them together and asking, what was God's original word to us? For you see, we believe and we confess in the inerrancy and in the infallibility of Scripture. That is, even in the plenary inspiration of Scripture. That is, that every word of that God has spoken is the word of God. And we confess that of the autographs, that is, the original documents. But we have all these thousands of texts. How do we account for these differences? Well, the NASB and the ESV have chosen to use what we would call the eclectic text. They ask questions like, what is the oldest text? For the belief is that the older the text is, the closer it is to the original autographs, and therefore less likely for errors to creep in. They ask questions like, what is a more difficult reading? For it is more likely that somebody is going to simplify a reading than they are to make it more difficult. And so asking questions like that, they have compiled what they call the eclectic text. The New King James uses the majority text, in which they survey all of the manuscripts. And basically, they look at it and they say, what do every one of these manuscripts have in common? And that text which is most in common in all of them, those are what we will use. And that's what you find here. That's why mercy is missing in those translations. And it is something for us to understand. It does not undermine our faith in any way whatsoever. For remember, there are thousands. I mean, I think it's over 20,000 different manuscripts, especially in the New Testament, that God has preserved for us. Whereas I believe some of the works of, his name's going to slip my mind now, Plato, something like 36 manuscripts, ancient, old manuscripts. God has preserved his word for us. But laying all that aside, should mercy be included here? Paul writes the same sort of thing in 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy. He says, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Mercy is God's undeserved relief. That is, we receive what we do not deserve. This term was included in the original greetings of Paul to 1 and 2 Timothy. And it is because of God's mercy that he shows grace to you. It is because God has meted his justice upon the Lord Jesus Christ that he can give to you what you do not deserve. Or not, that's grace. You do not receive what you do deserve, God's mercy, because Christ died in your place. Christ died in the place of everyone who believes in him and confesses him to be Lord and Savior of your life. grace, mercy, and peace. What is peace? Peace is this unrelenting confidence. It is a contentment with God and with his promises. Peace is that quiet calm in the midst of turbulence. Many have been enduring turbulence over these last number of weeks. Whether a home has gone up in flames, or whether a surgery has been undertaken, or whether there is a battle with cancer, or the weakness of the flesh, or some other battle that has been raging around us and within us, there is this peace, there is this contentment, there is this confidence, this unshakable calm that has been given to those who know God and rest in Christ. This peace is a tranquility in the midst of chaos, in the midst of trials, and in the midst of difficulties. I've heard of different stories, and I don't know if I'm going to remember all the details, but someone was relating how they were in an airplane flight, and suddenly one of the engines quit, and the plane was sort of, you know, not flying all that steady, and everybody was screaming and shouting and thinking, oh no, we're going to go to the end. And this gentleman, a Christian, was sitting there, and he spoke to the woman after the plane had safely landed, and she said to him, how is it that you weren't screaming and crying out when we were in turbulence? And he said, because I'm in the hands of my God. He is the one who will take me home, and he is the one who will bring us safely down. And therefore, I had no need to panic. I had no need to be all tense in the midst of this. That's peace. Peace grounded not in our circumstances, grounded not in our works, but a peace that is grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. For it is only when you know Christ that you will know peace. For it is in Christ that the peace that passes all understanding will guard your heart and your mind. Does this mean you won't struggle? No. To have peace means that you know that God will go with you through the struggle. It will still be difficult. You will still face pain and heartache and sorrow. For we still live in a sin-cursed world, in a world that is subject to God's wrath. But we look beyond. We look to that heaven, to the abode where God himself is. Where there is no more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. Where there is no need of the sun or the moon, for God himself is the light in his home. And it is that God that we come into his presence every time we worship him. It is that God that greets us with grace, mercy, and peace. The God who sent his wrath upon his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you might know peace and mercy and grace. This is the God who we gather together Lord's Day by Lord's Day. He says, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Where is the source of your blessing? It's from God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, the Creator, the one who sustains the world, who by his providence rules and governs his creatures and all their actions. You see, there is not a thing that has happened to you that has taken the Lord by surprise. Not a thing. And there is nothing that will happen to you that God doesn't know about. You need to rest in his promises. For you see, God begets his children. He is called Father because he begets his children spiritually. He takes that heart of stone and gives to them a heart of flesh and adopts you as sons and daughters, having a right to all the privileges of the sons and daughters of God, the children of God. These are the promises that are given to you every time the Lord greets you. And the source of the blessing is in the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. And do you notice how he piles on the titles of our Lord? He says, the Lord, who is the Master. He refers to where your allegiance lies. No longer does your allegiance lie with the things of this world, with the fleeting pleasures of this life, but your allegiance lies with your Lord. There is an obedience to God willingly given. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 6, where he says, "You were slaves of sin, but now you are slaves of righteousness." You see, there is no such thing as a non-slave Christian. Actually, there's no such thing as a non-slave person. Everyone is a slave. Either you are a slave to your sin, or you are a slave to God. It's as simple as that. And Jesus is Lord of those who are slaves to God. For he died upon the cross and paid the penalty for you. But not only is he Lord, he is also Jesus, which means Jehovah is salvation. Jesus identifies the source of your salvation. It is God himself. There is no other name given among men by which you must be saved other than the name of Jesus. And it is Jesus, his personal name. It is Jesus who came from heaven to earth for you, for those who believe in him. But not only is he Jehovah is salvation, not only is he Lord Jesus, he is Christ, that is, anointed. He is the one who was appointed by God. He is the one who, through whom God has fulfilled his promise to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. I will send to you a redeemer. He shall crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent shall bruise his heel. It is that Messiah who is the Christ, who is the anointed one, the one whom God has established the covenant of redemption from before the foundation of the world. The one through whom the blessings of God come and flow down. And not only is he Lord Jesus in Christ, he is also Savior. This seems to be an unusual addition to the greeting, but what it does emphasize is the common faith of Titus and Paul. It emphasizes the common faith of all believers that he is the Savior. That is, salvation is through him. It is the specific work of the second person of the Trinity. He is the Savior, the one by whom sin is forgiven. He is the Savior, the one who delivers you from your sin. He is the Savior, the one who intercedes for you. He is even now making intercession before the throne of God. He is the Savior, the one who ushers his people, God's people, into the presence of God. For you see, God greets and encourages his people when they meet with him. Every time we gather together, God himself stands at the door of our worship to greet you. And that's why it is so important that as we gather together, we recognize that we're not just gathering together as a group of people, as a society, a fraternity, or a sorority, or a country club, or something like that. No, we gather as a body of believers. It's as if God is standing there physically at the door with his hand stretched out to you, saying to you, "Welcome." We're not just in God's presence symbolically in worship. We're actually in God's presence spiritually, that God meets with you and with me. Worship is not an empty ritual. We don't follow our order of worship slavishly working through it. For God speaks to us and we respond to God. God speaks to us and we respond back in our prayers and in our singing. And God speaks to us in his word and the proclamation of his word. That's what worship is, always glorifying God. For you see, worship is recognizing the value and importance of God and ascribing to him the glory and the honor that he is due. Worship is about giving, not getting. The worship is about honoring God, not being lulled to complacency by kind words, gentle words. For indeed, we must come face to face with sin. And if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, then you will not know the mercy, grace, and peace of God. For you will only know His justice, His condemnation, His wrath for sin. You will receive what you do not deserve. There awaits for you only a fearful expectation of the ultimate judgment, but it doesn't have to be that way. Throw yourself before the throne of grace. Enter into God's presence. Cast yourself on your knees and say, Lord, forgive me, for I have sinned, and I cannot live on my own. Lord, demonstrate to me that grace, that mercy, and that peace. Make it mine, that I might truly know you, that I might truly love you, that I might truly serve you. Brothers and sisters, it's important that as we gather together, and I say this without prejudice and without animosity, as far as it is possible with you to be ready for worship before the Lord greets His people, to be gathered in the presence of God, as far as you are able. I understand there are circumstances and times when it doesn't happen. But as far as you are able, make every effort. For when you receive the greeting of God, God is speaking to you. Don't you want to hear it? Don't you delight in the presence of God? I know you do. I know we struggle with these things, but that's an important part of our worship. It is a privilege to gather together every Lord's Day as brothers and sisters in worship and to have God greet us Himself. It is an even greater encouragement to know that God is with us by His Spirit, meeting us, with us, teaching us, and receiving our adoration. For He delights to encourage you as you gather together with Him, that you might truly know His grace, mercy, peace, and go forth from His presence with peace.